The key to weathering a storm is who you're weathering it with. Okay, the key to weathering a storm is who you're weathering it with. And as I say that, I want to highlight that there's a couple different ideas that are implicit in this statement. And the first of all is that storms are a part of life. And I'm using that term metaphorically. And so a storm is a difficulty, it's a hardship, it's a stress, it's a challenge that you're facing, right? So we're using that term metaphorically. And it's something that we inevitably do deal with and we come across in life. Maybe younger on in our lives, we think that, oh, you know, I'm not going to really have to deal with any of that stuff. No, it's a part of life that we all have to deal with. So the key to weathering a storm is who you're weathering it with. Now, who is the with? Now, first of all, we might think of, okay, these are people around us. This is a support system. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's family workers, maybe it's some really good classmates or coworkers, someone who has become very meaningful to you. You support them, they support you, you uplift them, they uplift you, you share a laugh, they share a laugh, etc. And although that is true, the with that I'm focusing on especially today is Jesus Christ. The key to weathering a storm is who you're weathering it with in terms of having confidence in the storm, trusting the captain that that is Jesus. And we're not just talking about some nominal, lukewarm kind of affiliation with Jesus. Oh, he's nice. Is he really our captain? Are we trusting him? Are we, you know, going to him, taking the lead from him when we are unsure? Are we trusting in his wisdom when we don't know where else to turn? Are we thinking, you know what, I'm depleted, I'm weak, I need someone who's strong, I need to rest in someone's arms. Is he that person for us? Do we trust him? And part of the reason I think I would like to place today's text from John 5 in that context of a storm and trusting the captain is because we're living in a time where it seems like there's more layers being added to kind of the metaphorical storm around us. I was speaking to one of our elders recently, and he was saying that it feels like there's one thing. Now, there's all the stuff that we are personally dealing with, you know, in a relationship, a financial struggle, an illness, whatever it happens to be. And then there's like society things, and then there's things in the wider family, and then there's COVID, and then it keeps going on, and then there's Ukraine. Like, it's like a lot of these things keep building up, but some of the first things never kind of resolve. And so stuff keeps kind of adding, and some of the other challenges initially that we were dealing with are still going on. So it's like the temperature is raising and raising and raising, and all of this just reminds us even more. We need to really trust the captain to guide us through. Who are we navigating the storm with? Are we at the center, or is Jesus at the center? In Herman Melville's famous book, Moby Dick, there's this great scene where like the ship is there and there's this enraged Captain Ahab, and they're tracking the great whale. They're trying to get him, and everyone on the ship, all the sailors, everyone's just kind of going nuts, and it's just really the scene of chaos. Everyone's moving around frantically except one person. And that is the harpooner, who is just focused on his task. He's not sweating. He's not yelling. He's not moving. He's just totally focused on his task. And I think that is a word for us to be focused in the storm, because victory comes not through panic, but peace. Victory comes not through panic, but peace. Okay? So we're going to go through today's text and hopefully have some more confidence in who our captain is. And we're going to turn to John chapter 5. And I'm beginning at verse 30. I'm reading from the ESV translation. This is a part of our walk through the Gospel of John. So last week, you recall that I kind of divided it into two parts. And the first part was answering the question, how do we know that Jesus really said and did all this? Can we trust the Gospels, or have they become distorted over time? And so I shared 5 points with you, and this is coming from the field of apologetics, explaining and defending your faith. And I kind of expanded that even more and put it out as a podcast. So you, if you're wondering, you know, you want to review that, to have that confidence in the Gospel stories, you can go onto the Word at Westminster, so the church's podcast, or my podcast, the Pulse podcast. You can hear it, but there's also a text version with all the references. So check that out. But today is kind of in a similar vein, but I'm going to share some of that information at the end that gives us increasing confidence, not only that Jesus was and is who he says he was and is, but also how he is the fulfillment of prophecy, but also how all the right historical and cultural pieces came together, and God used those at just the right time to maximize his impact on the world. And we'll also talk about his global influence as something that should give us increasing confidence. So to set the scene, we're here at verse 30. You recall that a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had healed the blind man at the Pool of Bethesda. This is just outside of Jerusalem. We talked about that. This man had been sick for 38 years. And the religious leadership had accused Jesus of equating himself, making himself equal with God, right? Because he's done this on the Sabbath. And so last week, we looked at Jesus' first part of his self-defense. He's defending himself. And the very opposite of backing off, he actually confirms, right? He strengthens the argument, and this continues with it today. Another thing I should say is that a key theme in today's text is the idea of being a witness. So think of a witness at a trial. A witness is someone who is called to the stand, and they speak the truth for the benefit of others. That's what they do. And sometimes, especially if it's a dangerous criminal trial, there could be expense to themselves, cost, you know, risk to themselves. But a witness speaks the truth for the benefit of others. And here we're going to have a number of witnesses that Jesus names that testify to his truthfulness. Okay, so that's kind of sets the frame. And we also need to remember that in the ancient world and in ancient Judaism, you know, one witness was not sufficient to condemn someone. So like Deuteronomy 17:6, you need two or more witnesses to convict someone of murder, for example. If only one person sees it, that's not good. You need more witnesses. So the more witnesses there are, the better. Okay, so that's kind of in the back of our mind. Verse 30, Jesus speaking, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. A word that could also be translated righteous. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's a reference to his heavenly Father. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Right? Remember what we said about multiple witnesses? Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. Now, this is John the Baptist, okay? Remember from earlier in the gospel? And he has borne witness to the truth. And not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, pause. This just tells us something about Jesus' heart. He's not saying this to the religious leadership to make himself sound good or to humiliate them. It's coming from a loving place. He wants them to be in this loving, eternal relationship with the Heavenly Father. Verse 35, he, meaning John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The use of the word lamp there, it's interesting. Jesus is so smart, and he's operating on multiple levels all the time. This may be a reference to the lamp from Psalm 132 that is applied to God's anointed, his chosen one. So he might be using the scriptures that he knows that they should know to prove, you know, the truthfulness of what he's saying. So he's kind of operating on a variety of different levels here. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Okay, so you notice what he's doing? It's like there's this cosmic trial. Is Jesus who he says he is? Has he actually been sent by his Heavenly Father to accomplish his will? And so he's saying, he's starting to name things himself, God the Father, John the Baptist is another witness. And then here he mentions as a witness the works that he does. So his miracles, his signs, these should all be evidence to people that what he is saying is true. So he's kind of like bringing out the witnesses one by one. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's a pretty serious accusation. We can be pretty sure that people receive that with much offense. You do not have God's word abiding. These are the religious scholars that he's talking to, right? And so just as he stated it negatively, we can actually take a positive lesson for us. Those of us who do believe in the one God has sent, Jesus, should have God's word abiding in us. Abiding, it's a word specifically in the Greek text that has to do with intimacy and time, abiding, staying with consistently over time. It's not in one ear and out the other. It's not checking the scriptures every once in a while. It's abiding. John Calvin, the great reformer, talks about this image as the word taking root. I think of a tree with roots, root in your heart. Over time, and it becomes a part of who you are, your thinking, the very lifeblood, the very pulse of your life, and it fuses outward in your thoughts, words, and actions. Verse 39, Jesus continues, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So here's another witness. Even the scriptures point to Jesus. We're going to unpack that a little bit more shortly. But that's just amazing. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's like he's saying, hey, you look at these scriptures all the time. It's like reading Peanuts and not seeing Charlie Brown. Like, there he is. Now, you know, it's a bit of a simplistic image, but that's kind of the idea that Jesus is saying. All these things point to me, and you study this stuff, and you're still not able to see it. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I do, I'm not basing my status or reputation on what other people think. That's the sense there. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Could also be translated love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. So the idea, he's saying, like, you're accusing yourself. So by bringing up Moses here, he's not suggesting that Moses is going to come back from history into the flesh and point a finger at them. The sense is that they study the law of Moses in the Old Testament, and they can't even live up to that. They're not even following the thing that, you know, that they claim to be teaching. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The answer is they can't, they won't. We enter a look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, and so what we want to do is, I've said the key to weathering a storm is who you're weathering it with. And so we're going to zero in on that verse 39 when Jesus says that the scriptures testify about him. Well, what is he talking about? If this is so important to us having confidence that he is, in fact, this long-awaited Messiah, we need to know what he may have been referring to. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of those prophecies to increase our confidence. Then we're going to look at some of the cultural, political, linguistic things that were going on in that part of the world, specifically at that time, that helped maximize the impact of Jesus. Then we're going to look at some factors that increased his influence around the world. And so, when he said, Moses taught about me, what was he referring to? Well, it's hard to be sure because he specifically doesn't say, but there are a couple of possibilities, and I'm going to highlight some of them. Here's the first one. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is one of the five books of Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Okay? This is the prophet sometimes referred to as someone coming after Moses who is greater than Moses, who is Jesus. A couple verses later, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, that's pretty specific. As you go through the Gospel of John, Jesus consistently says he comes from his Father and speaks his Father's words. There is complete harmony. And so it is as if Jesus has this exact verse in his mind as he's speaking. Now, as time went on, and as people learn more of the details about Jesus' life, all of a sudden you start to put other pieces together, ancient prophecies from hundreds of years before Jesus that point to him. Now, when I'm saying this, there's a couple different kinds of prophecies. Sometimes, right, you know, after the fact, like, okay, that was about Jesus, and we can look back on it and say that. But at the same time, there's things happening right in his own lifetime that people would have seen and identified. Wait a second, this isn't vague. This is very specific. And so we're going to look at some from both of these categories. Here's the first. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty specific. Micah 5:2 states, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Okay, well, we know that from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So that is a very specific prophecy. Okay, next. The Messiah would be born of a young virgin. Isaiah 7:14 states, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word that means God with us. So that teaches us about Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, Chapter 1:23, we're told that that's one of the names of Jesus. Now, granted that this one would not have been one of those details that was very obvious to people until later on, until the story started spreading and people started to know the family and brothers, etc., of Jesus. But it is very specific. Third, the Messiah would be rejected by many and take our sins upon himself. Isaiah 53:5 states, and this is a very important verse, again, over 700 years before Jesus, and we refer to this a lot, but quite often on Good Friday. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Right? Okay. That's pretty interesting. Okay. Next one. The Messiah would be pierced. Well, what's that about? Well, Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. And part of, now, although Psalm 22 is kind of historically difficult to date, we do know that it's a couple hundred years before Jesus. The interesting thing here is that Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1 from the cross. So we know that it's on his mind. So it speaks about them piercing his hands and feet. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. So we're seeing these details all start to line up. Next, the Messiah would one day appear like a son of man. And that is a title that Jesus uses for himself as a divine judge who people would worship. Okay, so as you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the title Jesus most frequently uses for himself is son of man. And it's this prophetic title from Daniel 7. Now, he also quotes it at his trial about himself. So he's referring to it himself as the son of man in his own lifetime, but also has this role of cosmic judge. So it's reference not only to his life now, but also upon his return. It states, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which is a way of saying our Heavenly Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations of men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So that's just a partial list of some of the prophecies. So in verse 39, when Jesus says that the scriptures teach about me, surely some of these things would have been in view. But I just want to set the context. What's the probability? Okay. Now, there's a mathematician named Peter Stoner, and he said, okay, what is the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies about the Messiah at this point in time in history? Now, there's many more, like there's, you know, you can line up dozens and dozens, but just one person just fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. Here's what he says. The chances of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's, I had to look it up. I said, what is a number with 1 and 17 zeros behind it? It's 1 in, apparently, it's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Okay, to give you another analogy, here's the proportion of that, so the probability. Let's say, you know how Texas is a big state. Let's say you cover the entire surface of Texas with toonies, okay? Not a single inch of ground is not without a toonie on it in the state of Texas. They all look the same except one. You mark one, and it's different. And you mix them all up, it's somewhere in Texas. That's a pretty big area. Now you blindfold someone, walk into Texas, take a couple days, at any point, pick down and pick up one coin. If that person happened to pick up the one coin amongst all the many that was marked, that is the same probability of one figure in this time and place fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies about the Messiah. Now, another way to look at the Old Testament scriptures too is that not just specific verses, but bigger themes that Jesus fulfills. Right? Moses receives the Ten Commandments on a mountain, Mount Sinai. And then Jesus delivers the great ethical teaching called the Sermon on the Mount on a mount, demonstrating that he is the true and greater Moses. Joshua leads God's people into the promised land, into Canaan. Well, Jesus, whose name means Joshua, he leads people not into a physical geographic space, but into the kingdom of God eternally. Right? In the Old Testament sacrifice to atone for sin, right? Animal blood sacrifice on the altar. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice on the cross that reconciles us to God through his blood forever. So the things just add up and add up and add up. The more we look to Jesus, the more we see him everywhere. Okay. Now there's other factors that give us increasing confidence. Okay. So this just helps us because we see all the pieces that God is working through political systems, through roads, through the development of language at this time in history to maximize the impact of Jesus. It's amazing. And I'm indebted to J. Warner Wallace, who's a cold case detective, who provides this summary in his new book called Person of Interest. And I'll share that link this week. First, the right political environment. Okay, here's what he says. At the pinnacle of Roman rule, most of Europe, Asia Minor, the Balkans, the Middle East, the coast of North Africa, and the Mediterranean, and the Black Sea were under the same economic, military, and linguistic systems. Had Jesus arrived on the scene prior to 27 BCE, his impact on the known world would have been much smaller and more difficult to advance, especially beyond the borders of the empires that preceded Rome. The so-called Roman peace lasted from 27 BC to 180 CE, allowed Jews living in cities like Jerusalem to retain their culture and customs as long as they paid the taxes, right? This small window of Roman peace, he says, provided the perfect setting for the teaching and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The relative tranquility resulted in a surprising development that would assist those who wanted to spread Jesus' message. Two, the right roads and travel. He writes, as the Romans built the infrastructure of secondary roads and perfected engineering of bridges and tunnels by 100 BCE, the stage was set for the peacetime expansion of the Roman highway system that occurred as Jesus' followers began to share his message and ministry. Tick, tick, tick. The right language and tools. Only at this point in history, once the Roman Empire had adopted the Etruscan modified Greek alphabet, when they embraced Koine Greek as a common language, which, by the way, is the language in which the New Testament is written, and adopted the use of papyrus that people could write on, could the message of Jesus be effectively communicated with a shared language and letters? Had Jesus arrived prior to 100 BCE, this would not have been possible. Amazing. So not only did God, in his perfect timing, send the long-awaited Messiah as the world's help and hope, and have this confirmed by a number of significant Old Testament prophecies, but he did so at the exact right time and in a way which maximized his impact on the world so his message would spread around it. This involved just the right political environment, just the right roads to travel, and just the right language, just the right tools, all just the right time, known by just the right people in the right areas of human history. Wow. And the world has never been the same, and yet each new generation needs to think it all through and decide, is this captain who he says he is, and is this captain my captain? Influence is our final area today. Jesus has inspired people around the world to help with incredible things, and this is a part of his inspiring legacy. Jesus has inspired people around the world to help fight poverty and hunger, eliminate racism, abolish slavery, combat human trafficking, protect children from unjust labor, develop orphan care and work for anti-abortion laws, work for environmental protection, develop schools and universities, develop literacy programs and free education, establish consistent and accessible health care, work for global peace between nations, shape responsible government and personal freedoms, and individuals have made significant advancement in understanding in God's world in the field of science, medicine, and the arts. 65.4% of all Nobel Prize winners have been Christians. And then there's the impact on everyday people like you and me seeking to do our best with God's help because we need it to love both neighbor and enemy. Kenneth Scott Latourette has said this about Jesus. He's a historian. As the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet. And so, friends, the key to weathering a storm is who you're weathering it with. Now, if you're listening to this and you're thinking, okay, that makes sense, and maybe last week has helped, and my reading of the scriptures and what Jesus said and this stuff about Jesus and all the pieces coming together, how do I do that? Well, Jesus, in his grace, gives us information in the text. When he mentions those witnesses, all those things, if we take those witnesses seriously in our own lives, we will be strengthened in confidence that he is our captain, and we will increasingly live like it. For example, he mentions himself as a witness. And so as we cultivate our relationship with him, not just some vague, distant thing, not some name-only thing, but if we're actually actively, daily cultivating relationship with him, that's one thing. Another thing that he mentions as a witness is the scriptures. And so as we take them seriously and as we engage them, we're going to learn more about God, his way, his will, his wisdom. Another thing he mentions is John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist, for us, can represent other godly people, other people of faith, other believers in our lives. When we have fellowship with them, we learn with them, they from us from them. That fortifies us, grows us in confidence that Jesus is, in fact, this captain. Fourth, he talks about his works being witnesses, meaning his deeds. And to us, that means that, okay, when we volunteer, when we help, when we serve as the hands and feet of Jesus, guess what? Our confidence in God is confirmed and it actually grows when we do things to serve and help other people. Jesus, scripture, fellowship, service. Amazing. So final thought, I just came across this and I thought it was appropriate to share. Mitch Albom tells this story in one of his book, well, his book called Have a Little Faith. He says there was this farmer who was really desperate for a farmhand, and he put out a notice, but he only got one applicant, which is too bad. And it was kind of a strange resume that the guy sent in. It only had one sentence on it, and the guy's resume said, he sleeps in a storm. By the way, if you're in the marketplace, don't do that. Like, it's not a very good resume. Anyway, he sleeps in it, but there's no one else who applied, and the guy seemed healthy, he seemed keen, and so, okay, he took him on. And anyway, for a few weeks, he was a hard worker and kind of did what he was supposed to do, and so that was great. But one evening, there's this big storm that comes up. It comes on fast and furious. And so the farmer gets all worried, and he goes out and tries to find the farmhand to make sure what's going on, and he finds the farmhand in his room. He's sleeping. And he remembers, oh, he sleeps in a storm. Oh, right, okay. But, you know, he's in a panic, and so he runs out to the barn, and he knows the animals, they're all kind of locked in there and safe, and there's food and there's water out. Goes over to the silo, it's all secure. He goes out and realizes the bales of hay, everything's been kind of tarped and is dry. That's wonderful. And so we're like, oh, wait a second, yeah, that's what was meant when he sleeps in a storm, meaning that when you take care of the things that need to be taken care of, when you take care of the things that matter most, you can have a deep and inner peace despite the storm and the fury around you. And that same is true for us. The biggest detail for us is trusting the captain, because victory comes not through panic, but through peace. He sleeps in a storm. You can weather the storm when you're with the right person. Trust the captain, Jesus Christ. Amen.